As we continue, now by the way, I made some more booklets. They're there in the back, and it probably come pretty handy tonight if you have one, because there's a picture in there that's, you know, kind of valuable as in certain part of the lesson tonight. But the lesson tonight is really this question here: does Christ now reign as King? Seems to me there's a simple answer to that, but it's the answer is complicated by the premillennial folks. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where our text comes from. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. So I encourage you to turn there. We're going to read the entire context here, and we'll see then the passage that really serves our purpose here. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You notice there in verse 15, it talks about Jesus. It says, now he is, not he will be, or that he was, but he is, which would mean then he's presently the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of kings. You think about that. It's kind of unusual that sometimes people will ask a question. I had the question asked of me. I'm going to guess it must have been about 1982, long in there, 81, 82. What do you think about Christ and reigning as a king? Now, that's what I was asked. I was asked that at work. Does he reign as king now? And I said, yes, he does. And the man looked at me and was just, he had this dumbfounded look on his face. I said, he has to. I said, if he's king now, and I said, that's what the scriptures say in it. I said, don't you believe Jesus is king? Yes. Well, then, don't you think that he has a kingdom? How can there be a king without a kingdom? And how can there be a kingdom without a king? And so I said, I think the two goes together. And yes, I mean, when you think about this out here in the world, in the concept of a kingdom, a king has a kingdom, a kingdom has a king. Even if a king has been deposed, or for example, the most, I guess in the 20th century, the most, famous case of a king stepping down was Edward VIII, the King of England, who stepped down, abdicated the throne, to marry a woman who was a commoner, which was forbidden by British law. Not to mention the fact she'd been married two or three times. I don't remember exactly. And he gave up the throne of England for the woman that he loved. He abdicated the throne. But now, he wasn't king after he abdicated. But you know what? He had been a king and had a kingdom. So they all go together. Now, when he was no longer the king, he no longer had that kingdom, even though he was still maybe part of it, at least nominally. But it's difficult for us to understand the significance, I think, sometimes of some of the announcements, you know, at the birth of Jesus. And in some of those announcements, you know, it mentions now that he was going to reign on the throne of his father, which would mean ancestor there, his father David. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Let me see if I've got that up there now. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Now here's the angel who appeared to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the angel said to her, verse 30, Luke chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So even there, before Jesus was born, the prophecy coming here from the angel was that he was going to sit on the throne of his father David. Now in our society, it's inconceivable, and viewed rightly so, that as monstrous a ruler like Herod reacted with a decree that all the children 2 years old and under around Bethlehem were to be killed. And why were they going to be killed? Well, it's because of what he learned, which we find in Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" That's what he wanted to find out. He heard that here was a child had been born King of the Jews. "We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's what the wise men said to him. And then what? Herod was troubled when he heard this. He was king. He didn't want any competitors. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him, because Herod was the kind of a man, if he was troubled, if something bothered him, it bothered you that it bothered him. Because he was liable to do something that would just be absolutely extreme, which he did. How are you going to take care of this? Well, all children, all male children, 2 years old and younger, will kill them all. And so that's how he responded to that. Herod was just a monster, I guess. That's the best. Herod was someone who, if he thought that there was a member of his family that was a rival to his to sit on the throne, or that he might be set aside in favor of, say, a brother or even a child of his own, he'd have him killed. It didn't make any difference to him. He was just an incredible tyrant and monster. And then, of course, there's the case, and you look at John 19 for just a second. And John 19, where Jesus had been crucified, and we're probably all familiar that the reason Herod did this, Herod put a sign up on the cross. Now, it was required that Herod put a sign up on the cross, not by Jewish law, Roman law. Crucifixion was capital punishment, and like all capital punishment, it was to serve as a deterrent. And also, it was an opportunity for the authorities to flex their muscle a little bit, but it was to serve as a deterrent to others. So they would put up here someone, and there they are, and they've gone through this gruesome process. Now they're crucified, and they're out there for public display so everyone can see this. And then, of course, well, why were they killed? So they were eager, and it was required to put a reason up as to why they were killed. This man's a murderer, or this man's a thief, or whatever it was, and they would put that up on a placard above the head of the one who had been crucified. And the idea was, this is what happens to murderers. So, don't you do that. Well, here's Jesus. He's crucified. Something's got to go up there. So Herod put up there on the cross exactly what the charge was that the Jews brought to him. You can read about this. It says in verse 19 of John 19, Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, you read on down through 21, 22. The Jews didn't like that. They wanted him to change the wording of it. He said he was the King of the Jews. And now, Pilate is not interested in getting into this, word game to satisfy these Jews. He's not going to do it at all. And so he just refuses. But that's what's up there. But that's what they brought in with an accusation. This is what happens now to someone who makes themselves the King of the Jews. And that's the idea behind putting that up there. I'm not saying it was the right thing to do or that was right or someone should be crucified who said that they were the king of the Jews. But that's what happened. That's the whole story of this. But this also tells us that Jesus, being king, stirs up the passions of people in a good way, but also in the wrong way, in an evil way, like with those who were Jews. Now, our difference that we might have with premillennialists is not over whether Jesus is the one who is to be king. We'd both agree on that. I would agree with any premillennialist. That's right. And, we would also agree that he's the Messiah. He was the one who was come, foretold of, to be the king of the Jews. Our disagreement, though, would be over whether he now rules as king or whether he's going to rule in the future because his kingdom isn't here yet. And so I think that's where the real disagreement is at. And again, as we point out in lessons previous to this, premillennialism is just throughout not only religion, but also our society and so on, et cetera. Now, there are two significant Old Testament promises and prophecies concerning the kingship of Jesus. The first one is in 2 Samuel. So if you'll turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament that have an immediate fulfillment, and some that have an immediate and a future fulfillment. There are some that are like, not very many, but there's some like that, and this is one of them. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Now this reads that when your days are fulfilled, this is a prophecy, I believe it's from Nathan to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right? So there's someone coming. Well, that's going to be Solomon. But the throne's going to last forever, so it's got a future fulfillment in the descendants that come after Solomon as well. I will be his son, I shall be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom, here we go now, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, none other can reign than one who is in the lineage of David. Nobody else can do that. And furthermore, he's going to reign forever. Now keep in mind, one of the things, and we've looked at this before, one of the things that premillennialists say is Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years over in Jerusalem. But this says it's forever. Not 1,000 years. 1,000 years isn't forever or everlasting or however the word is in there. The literal throne of David was in the city of Jerusalem. He was succeeded by his son Solomon. After Solomon came Rehoboam. Number of others down through and including Zedekiah. I believe there's a total of 21 kings in that time period. Each of these occupied the literal throne of David in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. However, in 586 BC, around in there, the Babylonians overran the city. David's throne was destroyed along with the city of Jerusalem. That throne lay in ruins for a period of more than 600 years. In time, Christ's birth was announced, but when and where Christ was to reign was misunderstood by the Jews and has been misunderstood by premillennials. But now that those passages up there do tell us, well, let me get caught up here. A descendant of David, that's important. He'd reign forever. Can't be a literal 1,000 years. The literal throne's in Jerusalem. from all these kings and so on destroyed. And since then, a new reign has been misunderstood. The new reign would begin with Jesus, the one who was prophesied to sit on the throne of David. We'll get to that, and we'll see that as we go along here. Now, another prophecy in the Old Testament that's important is in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45. God's kingdom was established in the days of the Roman kingdom. Let me move up here just a minute here. Here we go. Yeah. That's in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45. Now, there's a picture. We're going to see it in a minute, of the statue. It's in the back of the booklet. That's why the booklet's kind of important, because you can look at the picture as we go along. It's going to be up here just a moment or two. And what happened was, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream concerning world kingdoms. It doesn't start out that way, but that's what happened here. Now, we'll look at certain aspects of it in a moment. But it has always seemed to me, this is so unusual. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he wakes up, and he wants to know what the dream is all about. Sounds reasonable. So he sends for his prophets and seers and wise men and all these others to come in. Tell me what the dream's all about. Well, they do the natural thing. Well, okay, what did you dream? And he says, I don't know. Try that one on, you know. And, well, that doesn't work. He's not too happy about it. But Daniel's sent in there. And Daniel has been successful on other occasions. He comes in there. He knows what the king has dreamed. And he's able to prophesy about that. And he starts off in Daniel chapter 2. Let me get over there real quick. And it starts off in verse 36. He says, this is the dream. And he tells him about the dream. You had a dream of this statue. This enormous statue. And I'm going to tell you, and it was made up of all these different parts. Of course, it was a statue of a man. You see that in the description. But the statue was divided off. The parts were, not only would they have been different materials, but they would have looked different. The head was gold, and then the chest and the thorax, and it was silver. Well, that would be different. It would look different. And all the parts were different enough that you would be able to tell the difference in all of these. Gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay. You'd be able to tell this. So he's going to explain all of these things. And he starts off by telling him that in verse 36. Now, this is kind of what it looks like there. And they represented, that's an artist representation of this. I don't know if it looked exactly like that. But what was going to happen is, he tells him about this. They all represent four different kingdoms. But then there's a fifth kingdom. Now, a lot of my brethren leave that part out. They'll say, four kingdoms there in Daniel chapter 2. No, there's five. He goes through four represented in the statue. And then he says, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom. That's a fifth one. There's another one. And it will come in. And it will dash these kingdoms to pieces. Of course, then the whole thing collapses. Because the kingdom that God will set up is more powerful than any of these world kingdoms. And these were world kingdoms at the time. Now, we go back over here. And this is how it all parses out. God's kingdom was established. Daniel interpreted this. The head of gold represented Babylon. In verses 36 through 38, we read 36. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the beasts, the children of the men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Well, there's no mistaking that, is there? He's the head of gold. But then after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. And then a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over all of the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron, that crushes that kingdom will break in pieces, crush all the others. You saw the feet, the toes, part of clay, part of iron, and the kingdom will be divided. And yet the strength of the iron mixed in it, and the iron was mixed with this clay, and the feet and the toes, and so on. And what happened was, in the days of these kings, in verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. These others will be destroyed, but not this one. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So now there's the prophecy of all this. The head of gold. The head of gold represented Babylon. Babylon went on as a kingdom for a number of years. It's kind of interesting to read history and see how Babylon fell. Babylon was having a feast. A feast, if you will. It was more than a feast. It was a several-day event of just drinking in excess. The city of Babylon sat right on top of the Euphrates River. And they had taken the Euphrates River and they'd come off of the river and had built a moat around the city. And then back down into the river again on the other end. And they thought that this was just an impregnable defense. Not only have the walls of the city, but you have the moat going around there and you have the river. Well, up to the north of them were the Medes and the Persians, and they had fought back and forth for years, and finally they were conquered, and they were conquered, I guess, sufficiently that they became one. And they set their sights on Babylon. How are we going to go down there and defeat Babylon? You know how they did this? I thought it was just fascinating. They diverted the Euphrates River while this big drunken bash was going on inside the city. Well, what happened? Well, the river dried up, but the river went under the walls of the city, through the city, and on the other side. So when they dammed up the river, the Medo-Persian army just walked in, unopposed. No problem. Everybody inside, drunk and everything else. And they just walked in there, and I mean, it was just over just in short order. And so the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Medo-Persians. And then to the west of this, there arose another power, Greece. And Greece was led by Philip. He was very successful in building up quite the empire, but nothing like his son, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered all of the known world, made it all the way out, it is said, to the east side of what we call India today. And when he realized, sitting there, I can't remember what that river is, that one flows in the east side, one on the west side, I don't remember. But they said he sat down on the banks of that river and wept because there were no more countries and enemies that he could fight and conquer. He'd done it all. Alexander died not too long after that. But what Alexander did, he met the Medo-Persian army and he defeated them. So the Greeks now were the world empire. That went around for a number of years until the Romans. You know, the Romans. You got the Greeks and then you got the Romans down here. That was the leg of the iron and the feet of iron and miry clay and so on. That was the Romans. And the Romans, you know, essentially conquered all the Greeks. And they ruled the world. Those are the world empires and how they all came about over a period of, well, several centuries. But the fifth kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, is going to destroy all of these. And now, what's important about this is that this kingdom is going to be set up in the days of these kings right here, in the Roman kings. Who was in power of the world at the time when Jesus was born? The Romans. That's right. So Jesus was born into this realm of the Romans, fulfilling this prophecy over here. Along comes the kingdom, etc., etc. Now, you look at this and say, you know, it's not somewhere off in the future that God's going to set up this kingdom. It's going to be in the days of these Romans. The Roman Empire's gone, folks. It's gone. There are some premillennialists who think you've got to set up the Roman kingdom again before Jesus can return, along with other things they've got in their heads. But that doesn't need to happen. this did happen. Now, you've got when we look at this and see what it says here in Daniel. Now, either this is true or God was mistaken. And if it's false, then the scripture is broken. And it cannot be relied on anymore. Now, I think that it's true. I think that it came to pass exactly as it said it did, and in the time frame that it says that it did, during the time of these Roman kings. Jesus came as a king and during the Roman time, and his kingdom came at that same time. So, you know, that leads to the other the other thing over here. Oh, wait a minute. I'm behind. Are these prophecies fulfilled? Well, several speak of Jesus as a king. People are willing, you need to go past, this is the unusual thing to me. You might go past a church somewhere, and out there on their lawn, they've got a sign, and well, Jesus is king. Or they might even call themselves, you know, Christ the King Episcopalian Church or something like that. You know, they'll acknowledge Jesus as king. You think to yourself, there we go. Then you ask them, is the kingdom here yet? And they're just liable to say, no. No. You got a king without a kingdom. Well, it's an interesting thing. Several witnesses speak of Jesus being a king. We looked at those passages there in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. It's about the angel Gabriel announcing this. But that's not the only one. And there's others. How about Acts chapter 2? How about this? On the day of Pentecost, first gospel sermon after the resurrection of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. And we're going to take a look at verses 29 through 36. Here, you're kind of coming to kind of leading up to the conclusion of the matter. Starting verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that would be David now, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Well, you see, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Well, why is that? Because he was supposed to sit on the throne, not just be there in the grave. So this Jesus God has raised up, verse 32, of which we are all witnesses. All right. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Those that heard that day would understand that the conclusion of everything that Peter was saying is that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, that's the one who was supposed to sit on the throne. That would be Jesus. He sat on the throne when he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. And so there you've got a prophecy, you know, in one of the greatest sermons that's ever been delivered. After his death, God's going to raise him up to sit on David's throne. Now that happened on the day of Pentecost. It's not in the future sometime, someplace, but there at that particular time. James also, go to Acts chapter 15. James also declared, in order to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that the tabernacle of David had to be rebuilt. I'm going to hurry up through this down to verse 16. This is from the Amos chapter 9, verse 11. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, the tabernacle there is used to mean Sometimes it's used to mean the real tabernacle over there. Sometimes it's used just to mean a tent someplace. You know, Abraham dwelt in a tent. Same word that means tabernacle in other places. Peter, interestingly, I'm sorry, not Peter. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about, you know, his tabernacle. He's dwelling in his tabernacle. He meant his body there. It's used lots of ways. Here, it's being used to refer to the lineage, family, you know, the ancestry and descendants of David. So his family had earlier ceased to occupy the throne at one point, but Christ was going to be raised up, and then he would again be the one who would sit on the throne to reign. Now there's also there's abundant testimony that the kingdom has been established. Jesus himself declared that the kingdom was at hand in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, at hand. It was near. Some translations actually have, instead of having the kingdom of heaven at hand, they have the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus understood it was near. Not a thousand years away, near. I would suggest to you that the kingdom came into being at the death of Christ when he ascended into heaven. But anyway, we go on to see that he also said that some would not die until the kingdom came with power. There are some of you standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom come with power. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Almost 2,000 years ago. You're not going to taste death. Now, if it's true that the kingdom hasn't come, there'd be people that are running around 2,000 years old. Said that before. Well, there's not. So there must be something amiss in that particular idea. This power that Jesus is talking about here came on the day of Pentecost. It's said that the kingdom's going to come with power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You see then in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, here comes the power, the giving of the Holy Spirit. They went out, they spoke with tongues and other things, and so on, and there's the power. The Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost and did all this, and it's in the time frame also of the prophecy of David in the Roman kings, etc., etc. The Apostle Paul believed that the kingdom had come. He said so. He said that there were some that were already in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom of his dear son, already in there. They've been translated, transferred into the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We have received a kingdom, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. We've received a kingdom which cannot be removed. That's past tense. We've received it. It's here now, is what he's saying. The Apostle John spoke of the kingdom as being in existence. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I am your companion in the kingdom. John thought he was in the kingdom at the time. I don't think he was mistaken. I don't think that Jesus, Paul, or John were mistaken about this. Not only does he say that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, but you also see that there were those that who are said to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. It says this in Revelation, that those are in the kingdom as well. I've got to hurry to get through all of this. Now, how can Jesus be reigning on David's throne if he's not on earth? How is that? They think that, well, the throne, first of all, they think the temple's got to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that way, the temple's rebuilt. And then Christ can sit on the throne over there in Jerusalem. That's why they're always excited about that kind of a thing. Well, yes, Christ is supposed to sit on the throne, but not a literal throne in literal Jerusalem. That's not it. Remember, he ascended into heaven, sat down on the throne in heaven. You're really talking about something that's spiritual. By physical birth, an Israelite was one of God's children and also under the rule of God. The throne of David and the throne of the Lord in the Old Testament were the same thing. But Christ is now reigning over God's people. We don't come under this by a physical birth. It comes about by a spiritual birth. There's a spiritual throne and a spiritual kingdom. So you don't have to rebuild the temple. Everything's taken care of. It's all in the spiritual realm. Now, to back all this up, Jesus himself Let me get up here. Now, here we go. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here." It's not a physical kingdom. He also goes on to say that the kingdom, he had said this, the kingdom of God is within you. Again, spiritual is what he's speaking of there. Not literal, not physical, but spiritual. We are made citizens by spiritual birth, whereas Israel, they were made citizens by physical birth. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. A spiritual birth, plain and simple. The rule of God's people is in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, when he raised him up from the dead and set him on his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That sounds like something that's permanent. That sounds like something that's all-encompassing. Everything, everywhere, for all time. How about that? And that's spiritual, again, as well. Not only so, but Christ is not only king, but he's also priest. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens because he's king. But now he's saying he's high priest too. Just like it says back in Zechariah. He is now King of Kings. Passage that we read in the very beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. It doesn't seem like there needs to be much argument about Jesus now reigning as king over a kingdom that exists now, not sometime in the distant future. But now here's one question. I want us all to consider this. We'll go through it real fast. I'm not going to read the passages. I'm almost out of time. But I encourage you about get a booklet. And you can read them, the passages there. Here's the question that ought to be, why bring Christ back? Why do that? What I mean is, what's our expectations of Him coming back? His mission of redemption is complete. What more could He do? Did He fail somewhere? You know one of the real problems with premillennialists is they say that Jesus failed. They say he came here to set up a kingdom and didn't, so he set up the church instead. He went back to heaven a failure. I cannot and will not accept that. I don't think anybody can accept that. If you know anything about the Scripture, Jesus didn't fail at anything. But what more could he do here? And how about this? His authority is complete, we're told. What else must he prove? I don't think he would need to prove anything else. Well, then... His revelation is complete. We've got all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The faith once delivered to the saints. God speaks to us today through His sons. Why would we desire anything else except the revelation that we've got? And we've got it all. Oh, every once in a while you run into somebody who gets excited and thinks that there's something that Jesus kind of left out. I run into this fellow. I was in West Virginia. And he latched onto that epistle to the Laodiceans at the end of Colossians. He said, oh, look there. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. Yeah. Well, we need to know what's in that. Well, why do we need to know what's in that? There's something important in there. How do you know? It doesn't exist. There's no copies of it anywhere. Doesn't exist. Yeah, but you know there's something in there that we really need to know. Again, how do you know that? When it says we've got everything. There are, by the way, other things that are mentioned, Old Testament, New Testament. Paul said he wrote another letter to the Corinthians. Oh, do we need to know that too? Well, we don't have it. So, you know, there's no answer. It's unanswerable. But why would he need to come back? Is there more that we need to know? His glory is complete, isn't it? He went to heaven, back to glory. Do we call on Him to leave that up? to return here. Now, we live here in anticipation of glory. We have the promise of glory. We bring Jesus back here to this. It says one time that though he was rich, he became poor. Well, how was he rich? He gave up glory to come here once. Well, that'll satisfy. The one thing he cannot do, really, is reign in Jerusalem. It says in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, it depends on your translation. It will either say that a descendant of Jeconiah or Coniah will not rule in Jerusalem as king. You see that prophecy there. You can read that for yourself. But then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, you find out, well, Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah or Coniah. So he can't rule in Jerusalem at all. But he can rule in heaven. And that's where he rules now. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, you know, the sayings of Jesus, and when the last thing that he says that his work was finished. Father, it's finished. In your hands I commend my spirit. What would our premillennialists say about this? They'd almost have to say, no, his work wasn't really finished. He had more to do. The comeback, the 7-year period of tribulation, the 1,000-year reign, the rebuilding of the temple, sitting on the throne, reigning there for 1,000 years, and so on and so on. Who can believe it? We believe the Lord or we believe other theories. That's the thing. Well, the lesson's yours. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Appreciate your patience. I've gone a little longer than I would like to have on that. And again, I encourage everybody to get a booklet. You can read all the things that were mentioned in there. Also, what we need to do is always remember that God's Word has been completed. He tells us in there that we should believe in Jesus Christ. We should repent of our sins, be baptized in order to become a child of God, live faithfully. If there are mistakes along the way, we fall by the wayside, whatever the case is, we can return to God again. We can call upon the brethren to pray with us and for us that we might be restored. We'd be happy to help anyone tonight that has a desire to do these things. The song that's been selected is to encourage us to think about our soul's salvation and act on it if such a thing is necessary. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.